Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we do ask for your help and your grace to meditate upon it again. Oh Lord, help us to think deeply and clearly and sincerely about this passage of Scripture this afternoon. As we were reminded earlier today, we can fail to penetrate to the real meaning. We can just stay at the surface and be content with externals and not really grasp the true meaning of your word. And so we ask that you would help us not only to read it, but to understand it and to seek to put it into practice in our lives. We pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We considered the accusation the Pharisees made against Jesus and his disciples here earlier today. They accused Jesus and his disciples of violating the Sabbath command, of doing things that were not lawful on the Sabbath day. They were plucking these heads of grain and eating them. Well, we argued that Jesus and his disciples didn't actually break the fourth commandment. They were not actually violating the Sabbath command. What they were violating was the traditions of the Pharisees, the rabbinic traditions that had been handed down over a long period of time that defined what was work, what constituted work on the Sabbath day. And so they interpreted the disciples' actions of plucking these heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and then eating the grain as work, as unlawful labor on the Sabbath day. What did Jesus do then? Jesus took them back to the Old Testament, the very Old Testament that they would have prided themselves on knowing, on being the experts in. And Jesus takes them back to two examples. First is David and his men eating the showbread in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men are hungry. They come to the place where the tabernacle is, and the priest gives them the showbread, which was lawful only for the priests. The priests were the only ones who were allowed to eat that bread. Under normal circumstances, that bread was not given to just anybody. It was sacred. It was set apart for God and for the priests and for the tabernacle. But David and his men being hungry superseded that, transcended that ceremonial regulation that was part of the law. Well, Jesus and his disciples can certainly satisfy their hunger on the Sabbath day, just as David and his men did in the Old Testament. Then Jesus gives us the example of the priests working in the temple on the Sabbath day. Jesus says that they profane the Sabbath and are blameless. The idea is, on the surface of things, are the priests working? Yes, they're working. They're working hard. They're exerting themselves and laboring on the Sabbath day, but they're doing so at the command of God, that God had commanded them to be engaged in those sacrifices and the upkeep and worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Well, if they are guiltless, if they're innocent of violating the Sabbath, then so are Jesus and his disciples. And then Jesus drew their attention in verse 7 to this all-important principle from the Old Testament: "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's what they didn't understand. That's what they failed to grasp. That what God was concerned about was not the mere externals of religion, but the heart of the matter. That they were to be merciful and compassionate and loving toward their neighbor and toward others. That is not what they were doing with the disciples of Jesus. So we talked about this morning, basically, that the Pharisees failed to understand the true meaning of the law. And so what they did was they ended up perverting it and misapplying it, because they didn't understand the heart of God in his law. It wasn't that they were too scrupulous or too obedient or too specific in their obedience. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand the law, and because they didn't understand it, they misinterpreted it and misapplied it. Now, there's something else that they don't get. And this is just as important, if not more important, than not getting the meaning of the law, and that is the identity of Jesus. They do not know, they are willfully ignorant of who Jesus is. And because of that, they respond wrongly to him. They react in a wrong way to Jesus because they do not acknowledge or recognize his true identity. So this is what we want to talk about this afternoon. Here in this story, Jesus reveals his identity. He speaks to who he is, and because he is who he is, that determines what they are doing here and how people should respond to Jesus. First of all, Jesus teaches us about his identity in verse number 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. That's a remarkable statement. Jesus has just said the priests are in the temple and they're working and they're blameless. They're innocent of breaking the Sabbath command. Well, guess what? Someone has arrived who is greater than the temple. Now, you need to try to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew to get the full impact of that statement. To the Jew of the first century, the temple was central. It was the place of the presence of God. It was sacred to them. It was something so very important and fundamental to them. But Jesus says that he is greater than the temple. Now, Jesus is going to say this again later on in this chapter. So go here in chapter 12 to verses 41 and 42. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Someone has arrived who is more important, who is greater than Jonah. Who is that? It's Jesus. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, Jesus says here in Matthew 12, verse 6, that someone greater than the temple has arrived. And of course, that is Jesus himself. Again, it's important to understand the Jews' love for the temple. For example, in the Old Testament, in the days of Jeremiah, one of the false doctrines that was circulating and was popular in Jeremiah's day was that God would never destroy Israel, God would never destroy Jerusalem and Judah because the temple was there. That's where the temple was. And so Jeremiah had an uphill battle in his preaching because he's telling them, you've got to repent of your sins and come back to the Lord, or God is going to destroy this place. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to wipe this place out. They're going to raise this temple to the ground. And that was offensive to the Jews. That was offensive because the temple was the place of God's presence. That's where the Lord was. And so therefore, in their mind, it couldn't be destroyed. And so they would say, or the Lord says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, "Do not trust in these lying words saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Why did they say that? They said that because they believed the temple was sacred and could never be destroyed. But you know the story, right? What happened to the temple? Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed it, looted it, burned it down. Or what about in the days of Jesus? Had the attitude about the temple, which had been rebuilt, it was Herod's temple, had the attitude of the Jews changed about the temple? No, they loved their temple. Mark 13, 1. "Then, as he went out of the temple," speaking of Jesus, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" What are they saying to Jesus? "Look at this magnificent structure." Have you ever been to one of those great Roman Catholic cathedrals or somewhere like that? One of those just, you know, big pieces of Gothic architecture, and just said, "Wow, look at that. It's awesome. It's amazing." It's kind of like that. The disciples are like, "Look, look, Jesus, look at how awesome and great this is." And you know what Jesus does, right? He doesn't stand in awe of the stones of the temple. He tells them, "The day is coming in which not one of these stones will be left on top of another. It'll be destroyed completely." Or what about the Apostle Paul? How the unbelieving Jews loved the Apostle Paul. Acts 21, there's a mob. There's a mob trying to pull Paul to pieces. What is their problem with him? Here's what they say, Acts 21. Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. What is this place? It's the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They were angry. They were so mad, they were ready to murder this man in mob violence right there on the spot. Why? The temple was sacred to them. But this is an illustration of missing the point. Is it not? To be enamored with the building and miss what was really important about that building. It wasn't the building that was important. It was what went on there. It was what was done there. It was the worship of God when it was done rightly that was done there. It was God that was important. Not the stones, not the architecture, etc. And we can do that too, right? We can get real fired up about church buildings and beautiful architecture. And don't get me wrong, I love beautiful architecture as much as the rest of you and as much as the next person. And yes, I see the churches here in town or somewhere else on TV or what have you, and I think, man, that's awesome. What would it be like to preach in there? In that big cavernous sanctuary. But then I'm reminded, that doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. Who cares? It doesn't matter if we meet here or in the woods or wherever it is, because that's not the point. The point is love for God, is the worship of God, is our relationship with God. Not the beautiful architecture. Well, Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. And that's Jesus. Jesus is greater than the temple. This is quite the statement by Jesus. It would have been mystifying to the unbelieving Jews, but the reason why it would have been confusing is because they don't know him. They don't know who he is. If they recognized in faith, in true faith, who he really was, this would not be a surprising statement. It would not be an offensive statement. Because the temple in the Old Testament was a symbol. Right? Even Solomon said at the dedication of the temple that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He does not need us to build him a place to dwell in. He fills heaven and earth. The temple was a pointer. What was it a pointer to? Jesus. The temple was the place of God's presence, right? That's where God was. Where is God in Matthew 12? He's walking through the grain fields with the disciples. It's Jesus. He's God incarnate. He is the temple of God, the true temple. Remember, Jesus said this. He taught us this in John 2. The Jews answered and said to him in John 2, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they, you know, go crazy. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They don't get it. They miss the point. They don't understand that Jesus is talking about himself. Why would Jesus speak that way of himself? Because he's the temple. He is the place of God's presence. He is the ultimate in God's presence because he is God. Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is divine. And thus, when Jesus is here, God is here and the temple is here. You know what we think about at Christmas time, Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what the temple was about, right? It was about God with us in this tabernacle, in this tent, or in this structure of Solomon's, or what have you. But Jesus comes, and he's the fulfillment of all of that. All of those things pointed forward to Jesus as the true temple of God. So truly, Jesus says, truly, he says, that one greater than the temple is here. In addition to that, let us note now what Jesus says in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This is the concluding statement that Jesus makes here. So this is his concluding point, or his justification, we might say, his reasoning for what he has just taught them. Jesus and his disciples are innocent. They are guiltless. They have not broken the Sabbath command. And one of the reasons for that is verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, you know that Jesus is talking about his reason because of that little word for there. For, or because, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, notice what Jesus calls himself here. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite self-designation. What does Jesus call himself most often? He speaks in the third person many times, and he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, on one level, that title literally means human being, right? But that certainly does not exhaust the meaning of that title, Son of Man. Why would Jesus use that? Jesus uses that title because it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. It is a way of referring to the Messiah, to the Christ, and that's who Jesus is, right? Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel has this vision of this one like a Son of Man, like a human being, who comes before the Ancient of Days and is given this glorious, eternal, all-encompassing kingdom. Who is that? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus uses this title to refer to himself, it is a way of him saying, I am that person. I am that person in Daniel chapter 7, the Christ, the Messiah. Notice also what Jesus says about himself as the Son of Man. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The word Lord is at the head of the sentence in Greek for emphasis. So it is as if Jesus is drawing an underline under the word Lord there to say that this is the reason why he and his disciples can do what they do on the Sabbath day, because he is Lord. Now that is one of the fundamental confessions of a Christian, right? Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. It's what we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, that Jesus is Lord. So here's a statement about Jesus' lordship, about how he is the boss, we might say, the authority over the Sabbath day. Now, who could say that? Could the scribes and the Pharisees say, we're the lords of the Sabbath day? Now, they acted like that. That's how they acted. But hopefully, as far as I know, they would never be so bold as to claim to have lordship over the Sabbath. Who was the Lord of the Sabbath? In the Old Testament or in the New Testament? It's God himself. No one but God himself. The command came from God. The establishment of it came at creation from God himself. Only God is Lord of the Sabbath day. But guess what? That's who Jesus is. He's God. He is divine. He is the Lord himself. In the Old Testament, the Lord claimed ownership of the Sabbath. Exodus 31:13. This is a passage we talked about last week. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. The Sabbath belonged to God. It was his peculiar property, something that was his. And now Jesus comes along and says that he's Lord of it, that he's Lord of the Sabbath day. It is a claim to deity for Jesus to say that he is in charge of the Sabbath day. Now we'll get to this hopefully next week, but drop down here in chapter 12 to verse 14. This is after the second story about the Sabbath. You can see how the Pharisees respond to this. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now you wonder why they would do such a thing. Why would they do that? It's because of statements like verse 8. It's because of things like this that Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath day. The Jews, the Pharisees, would have seen that as what? It's blasphemy. Why? Because all they saw before them was Jesus of Nazareth. All they saw was this poor peasant itinerant teacher going from place to place with his ragtag group of disciples. That's all they could see. They couldn't see anything more than that. And so because they see only a mere man, they would say that he commits blasphemy and they would plot to destroy him. But Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath day, and that's because he's the Lord himself. Once we understand who Jesus really is, once we grasp his true identity, then we have no problem with him being Lord of the Sabbath. We understand that in the very beginning, it was Jesus who established the Sabbath at creation. Right, you read Genesis, and you read in chapter 2 that the Lord rested from his work on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. Who was that? That was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? The divine Trinity. Jesus was there resting from his creative work on that seventh day because he is God. He is divine. What about Mount Sinai? Was Jesus there at Sinai giving the law of God to Moses? You better believe he was. Moses went up to the mountain to meet with the Lord himself, right? He goes up there to obtain the law of God. God gives him the Ten Commandments. Who gave him those Ten Commandments? The Son did. The Lord Jesus Christ gave him those Ten Commandments, of course, along with the Father and the Spirit. This is what the unbelieving Jews could not see. They could not see behind or beyond the human form of Jesus, if you will. Now, Jesus was truly and really human, 100%. But that's all they saw. That's all they recognized. And they saw nothing more than that. But Jesus teaches us here that he is the Lord himself, that he is God, and he is Lord of the Sabbath day. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath day? It speaks to his identity, yes, but it also speaks to what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day. Who can determine what's lawful and what's not lawful on the Sabbath? The Lord of the Sabbath, right? He's the one who determines these things because he's the one who created it. He's the one who established it in the first place. So the Pharisees and their rules and their traditions cannot determine what is and is not lawful on the Sabbath day. Only the Lord himself can do that. Only God can do that. They failed to see Jesus for who he really was. And unfortunately, that is what happens with most people in the world. They fail to see Jesus for who he really is. They fail to see him as the Son of God. They fail to see him as God incarnate. And that makes all the difference in the world. The Pharisees respond so wrongly to Jesus and his disciples, not just because of their misinterpretation of the law, but because they don't recognize the one in front of them. And how sad is that? Well, that's tragic. I mean, how would you feel if God himself showed up at your house and you said, you opened the door and you said, oh, no, thank you, we don't want any of that today. And you closed the door in his face. You'd feel terrible, right? You'd be like, oh, no, what have I done? What have I done? This wasn't just a traveling salesman, it's the Lord himself. Well, here the Lord himself has showed up, and they miss it. It is tragic in the truest sense of that word. So may God help us to see Jesus for who he really is, to recognize his true identity. That's a supernatural thing. That's a divine thing. For us to go from just seeing Jesus as some good man or teacher from history or religious figure to see him for who he really is, and that's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's a gift from God. And if you believe in Jesus today, it's because God has done a work of grace in your heart. He's worked faith in your heart so that you can see him for who he really is. You needed your eyes opened. The Pharisees' eyes were closed. They were blind. They were blind leaders of the blind. They failed to see him for who he really was. If you see him for who he is, then you see him by God's grace. And once we understand who Jesus is, then we're ready to really focus and know what it is he wants us to do on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, or any other day of the week. Jesus teaches us here about the heart of God and the heart of the law. Verse 7 again. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus teaches us that it is lawful to do what is necessary and good and merciful on the Lord's Day. That it's something he wants us to do. It's not just something that's permitted, but it's something that we ought to do. So as I told you last week, as we leave this place and as we go about the rest of our day, we ought not say, today is a day of complete inactivity. I can't help you. I can't do anything to support you or show you compassion or anything like that. No, that's part of the purpose. That's at the heart of what God wants us to do and to be. And as we'll see next week, Jesus will teach us that it is right, it is lawful to do what is good for other people on the Sabbath day. As we said this morning, it is easy for us to lose focus and miss the point, and to get excited or upset about a great number of things and forget the two greatest commandments, and that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget that sometimes. I can get wrapped up in a number of different things and then realize after the fact, I didn't really love my neighbor the way I was supposed to, the way God wanted me to. But may the Lord give us grace not only to understand God's word rightly, but to see Jesus for who he really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to rest and to worship and to do works of necessity and mercy. Oh Lord, help us not to neglect those last two things. Help us not to have a faith that is just about external things. It's just about outward observances. But it's not about mercy or love or compassion or truth or sincerity. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to understand, to truly grasp the meaning of your word and apply it to our lives and our conduct properly. And most importantly, Lord, help us to see who Jesus is. Help us to recognize the Lord of the Sabbath. Help us to recognize the one that's greater than David, the one that's greater than the temple, the one that's greater than all of that Old Testament revelation, because it all points to him. It all finds its fulfillment in him. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize him for who he really is, the Son of God, our Savior, and our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.